Deep personal friendships are generally rare. And in your life, in your entire life, you'll be able to count really close personal friendships, probably on your fingers, probably on the fingers of one hand, and maybe on your thumbs. Now, if you think about that, again, deep personal friendships, they're not temporary. They don't come, go away, start over, come up somewhere else. They're the friendships that last. Most of us can probably think of a close personal friendship that we did have, that we thought was permanent, that was in place, and it's gone. Maybe we can think of a few of them like that. Somehow it got impacted by time or by distance or by a change in our values or a change in circumstances. And all of a sudden, what was close is now further and further apart. My best friend in grade school is different than my best friend in junior high, who is different than my best friend in high school, who is different than my best friend in college. Now, at the time, they were my best friend, and you didn't imagine that they wouldn't always be there, but the honest answer is they weren't. And it wasn't just them. I wasn't there either. You know, we all changed and went our way. So again, sincerely, you can probably count your deep personal relationships in this life on just one hand on your fingers. Some of us just on our thumbs. Treasure those friendships. Treat them respectfully because they do teach us part of the nature of God, who God is. I was the best man at a wedding of a man who had been my best friend, but it was a relationship that, like some of the others, had begun to slide a little bit as we moved in separate directions. But we made an agreement. When he got married, I'd be there, and when I got married, he'd be there. And so when he got married, I was there, and it was uncomfortable, frankly, as our values had changed. When I was getting ready to be married, I called him. He said, you know, it's been a long time. Just been a long time. That was it. He wasn't going to come. And you know, I had called him because we'd agreed to it, not because it was still appropriate. But it was an agreement, and I wanted to keep my word. A few years later, I stopped by his house on a trip across country. He'd moved to a place that I had never been, but I had checked with mutual friends to see where he was, found his address, drove through as I went by and stopped, and he was home. His wife answered the door. He was laying on the couch, either resting or asleep. She invited me in. She recognized who I was. We'd been very close, done a lot of things together. Now they had a few children. Brought me in, and she spoke to him, and he kind of sat up on the couch and kind of looked around. And he says, oh, sure, strange to see you. Lit a cigarette, sat there and smoked a bit, never even stood up. Didn't get off the couch, didn't say, nice to see you, didn't shake my hand. He just said, well, that's kind of strange. I guess he certainly wasn't a hypocrite. He couldn't care less that I was there, and he didn't want to feign friendship for sake of the fact that it wasn't. Now, there's no breach between us. We just had gone our own different ways. It was uncomfortable very quickly, and again, I said hi to his wife and greeted the kids, and I'm standing in the doorway, still sitting on the couch, and finally I just said, well, I just want to say hi. Really appreciate you just letting me stop and say hello, and I better be on my way, and I walked out the door. That was gone. So sometimes what we think of as friendships and what we think of as deep friendships are frankly more shallow than we imagine. But a deep personal friendship portrays our relationship, in part at least, to God. Now, it would have been nice if my old friend there had at least been social. But a true friendship goes way beyond that. It goes beyond just enjoying being together and having a good time. We had a lot of good times. It goes beyond having the same purposes and goals, you know, rooting for the same team, so to speak. True friendship is a type of love that's higher even than the sexual love and the sexual expression. It's actually a higher form of love than that. It's a sacrificial love. Again, it's a type of a love that we should actually, ultimately, have for God. Look at Proverbs 18, verse number 24. We think of families as the closest tied-in unit. You'll be there for your family. Now, I understand families do break up and there is stress, but in terms of, as we say, blood is thicker than water, if push comes to shove, usually the family will stand up together. But there's a friendship that's closer than a family relationship that is true, not one that was just simply in place or one you chose that didn't last, but one that's actually a true friendship that's higher. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Fine. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, I've got three brothers. One called the other day and we chatted a little bit. Hadn't talked to him for, I don't know, a year, two. Can't quite remember. It's not like we're not friendly. We are. And when we're together, we really enjoy each other's company. But us boys tended to build our lives and kind of each went and did something a little different. But it says there's a friend that sticks closer even than a family member that, let's say a family member that's close. There's a friend that's even closer than that. David experienced that with Jonathan, and he wrote about it. At least it was recorded, 1 Samuel 18. Very unique relationship. Jonathan being Saul's son, David being the one who would replace Saul one day, which means he's going to replace Jonathan's. He's taking away Jonathan's crown, future crown. Jonathan loved David so much that he didn't care about that. He would have simply given him his crown, because he loved David in a way that went above even the relationship between, as the Bible says, a man and a maid. It was a higher form of friendship, a type of love that should portray the type of love and friendship that we have with God. 1 Samuel 18, and verse 1. This is after David has killed Goliath, and he's now being presented to Saul. It says, it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David, with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. His trappings of royalty, he literally put them on David. He said, these are yours. And he loved him, it says. Now the story of Jonathan and Saul is tumultuous, but Jonathan was very courageous. You could see some elements of Jonathan that you could see in David, and you could see a connection and a respect. But it went beyond respect. It went literally to a deep personal love. 2 Samuel, over to the death then, 2 Samuel 1, when Saul and Jonathan died in battle. And David here presents a song called the Song of the Bow in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel 1. And again, I want to read in verse 23, in the midst of the song. It says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I think David here is being a little gratuitous to Saul, but probably for Jonathan's sake and the fact of his respect that he had for the one God had anointed. But he says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. God was lifting Israel up and raising the stature of that nation under Saul, and it continued and increased under David. says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So it's a form of friendship that truly is a godly love that is higher than a sexual relationship. Now, in a marriage, those different types of love should blend together and increase each other, but this is just a man and a man in a godly way showing love for each other in a deep personal friendship that is, quite frankly, unique and very rare in this life. Now, David had not always experienced that, as all of us do not either, but Psalm 55 portrays one of David's disappointments where he had offered, again, a personal friendship and a personal affection to someone in the body, what we would call the body. Here they're going before God at the temple, so in Israel, but to us we'd say, well, that's like having a friend in the church. And then they turn around and turn against you. And we can imagine how painful that would be. But Psalm 55 in verse number 12, David says, it was not an enemy who reproaches me that I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. He says, no, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throne, going down to appear before God, to offer sacrifice, to worship, to rejoice. He says, you turned against me. He says, that's terrible. That's painful. An enemy, I could understand an enemy. You were my friend. So David saw both sides of that, but he experienced something with Jonathan that some of us probably don't experience even in this life. But it is a type of the kind of love and friendship that we should have and looking for to God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in a way that at first glance you wouldn't think it was related, but when you ponder what he's addressing, it actually clearly does have a connection. 1 Corinthians 7, let's understand that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, how many years away do you think he was from prison? We read the Bible, we don't put it in time context. It's like Corinthians is over there and prisons is way down there. And the honest answer is there's only about 5 years apart. Between him writing this and being in prison was about 5 years. So the fact is, he was being persecuted and beaten and suffering and yet sacrificing to teach and to serve God. And there was trouble that was beginning to brew around him and the accusations and threats against him in the church. So there was a time when he was now beginning to warn the church, at least in part, about what their obligations and commitments needed to be. So how long from when he went to prison the first time, because he was actually apparently in prison more than once, how long would you think it was until then he was murdered, martyred, crucified, apparently? Well, that would have only been another 7 years. So from this letter to his death was 12 years. Michelle and I have been here 18. It's really a pretty compact period of time, and there's a lot of trouble and trauma. So when you read 1 Corinthians 7, think of it in that context. Starting in verse number 25, he's going to give instructions concerning being either single or married. He's not criticizing marriage. He's saying, make sure you know that you're going to be in a position where you will have special obligations. Keep yourself where you can keep them. Keep yourself where you can provide for your needs. Verse 25 said, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So this wasn't a command, it was his advice. But advice, he said, that was faithful. Take heed, listen to me carefully, he said. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, this wasn't for all time. It was under the circumstances. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Even if you do marry, he says you haven't sinned. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying if you're under duress and you have to have obligations to fulfill, don't take on additional responsibilities unnecessarily. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. It is not saying ignore your wife. It is saying you're going to have to be ready to sacrifice to fulfill your obligations. Persecution is coming. I am already being persecuted from his perspective, he would say. And he's getting ready within a short time actually to go to prison. Not that he knew in advance. He just knew trouble was coming. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Don't get caught up and tripped up into all of your duties and obligations. Keep your focus on God. Those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. I want you to be without care. He was unmarried, cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. It doesn't mean that marriage is worldly. He's saying there is a physical obligation that is going to have to be fulfilled, and it's going to take your time and your focus. He said, I want you to be free as much as possible to face the circumstances that now exist. He says there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You have to care for the home, to raise the children. You have to clean and cook and sow and protect and nurture and sacrifice. That takes time. It's not wrong time. It's not time that God didn't plan for, but it's something Paul was just saying. It's going to commit your time and your obligations, and you will have to do that first. And this I say for your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. What Paul is saying, there is a higher relationship than that of your mate. There is a higher form of love, and it's the love you have for God. It is not just blended all together into one big pile. Marriage is not the highest form of love that there is. Our love for God and our service to God. He said, do not put yourself in times of trouble under obligations that are going to make it hard for you to fulfill. Marriage at times can impose some very competitive responsibilities and needs. Small example I could give, I've used it before, but Fred Keller's called in 2004, the first time I'd ever spoken to him. He had asked if there was anyone who would assist at the feast that year, and I had said I would assist. But I said, you know, my wife's health has not been the best, and I have teenage children. Megan and Derek back then were, I think, 15 and 13. Well, he called me up and said, I really appreciate the offer, but honestly, I think you probably need to stay home and assist Michelle and raise your children. And we talked a bit, and quite frankly, Michelle was doing better at that point than when I had first commented. But, you know, at some point I'd have to say I really didn't fully raise our children. I wasn't there a part of that time. Those of you who have been here in the congregation over the years know how many times I got up and walked away. Now, if I stayed home to assist with our children, nobody would have criticized me. They would have considered that I was doing what God had called me to, the commitment I had made. You had babies? Raise your babies. Okay. We had children. God had children also in Africa. Not babies, only families, friends, or at least would-be friends. And the honest answer is I was already invested in Challenger Camp, which became a Challenger program going from teens to young adults, and I just began to roll in and out and roll in and out, and I would schedule some of the trips literally so that I would be back here for two Sabbaths before I could leave again. I wasn't there fully to raise our own children. You think there's not an obligation to marriage, fine, but you know what? Christianity is a sacrifice, and there were children in Africa there as well. Now, that's just what it was. It's what we did. Was there a price in that? There was a price. Probably don't fully know how much it was or what it cost, but there was a price. So Paul is just saying, if you're going to make a commitment, you need to be in a place to fulfill it, because if you have to walk away to serve in some other capacity, you're not going to be there to do what you committed to in the beginning. I don't regret what we did. I only did it with Michelle's permission and support. In fact, if I didn't go to Africa, she'd buy a ticket, put me on the plane, and send me on my way. She wants me that badly to go assist, whether she feels up to it or not. But the point is the same. Duty and obligation does descend on us, and when we make our commitments, we need to take that into account. Paul is saying, look, this is a big obligation. There's trouble. There's persecution. We're going to be possibly even dying at some point in time. Recognize that. It's not wrong for you to build this friendship. He said there's a higher form of love. There's a higher obligation, and that ultimately is what we should desire the most. That ultimately is our goal. Paul wasn't married here. He wasn't in family here. And he went out and constantly took a beating and made sacrifice. And quite frankly, he almost had to be in that position for that to take place. Look at John 15 now, in terms of the example of Christ. The way that Christ looked at the disciples, what he wanted them to learn and understand, in terms of relationships, in terms of what our highest relationship needs to be. John 15, verse number 9. Christ says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now we have a godly love and an example of a deep personal relationship of the highest order. Perfectly done, because it is from God. If you abide in my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you love me, then do what I have told you to do. Do what I say. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Friends. That means there's a friendship. That means there's a deep personal relationship. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ said that we could be his friends. That's not a relationship that just goes away. That's a relationship that goes into eternity. That's one of the thumbs of the highest order, would it not? Overrides, but it gives the example of what other relationships, at least ideally, need to be. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He says, and this is what I command you, that you love one another. He said, if you want to be my friend, then you love God. He loves you, but you love each other as well. And he said, and we also love you, and you love us. That's friendship from God's perspective. Very important in terms of what Christ was focusing on. So what does it then mean, then, to be ultimately, in addition to what is here in John, a friend of Jesus Christ. In the most basic sense, it means to love as God loves, to love him, but to love each other as well. If we do not love each other, then we are not a friend of God. That's just what Christ is saying. John goes on, 1 John 4, and references the same thing, just expands it a little bit more, so that there's no way to say, well, okay, I love God, but I'm not too pleased with much anybody else. And that's okay. It's not okay. 1 John 4, verse number 7. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God that was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, sacrificial love, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then going down to verse 20, flipping it now in reverse. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So Christ says, if you want to be my friend, then you need to love each other. And in Psalm 15, there's a passage that portrays the type of behavior in a personal relationship and the way we would look to God that would evidence the fact that that love is true. Psalm 15 has always been one that to me has been a very, very helpful particular passage. But Psalm 15 just says, Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, they're going to have to be people that are at least friends in the relationship that Christ has portrayed. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Rather suffer injury than to hurt someone else. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall not be moved. You're not going to be tripped up. You're not going to fall away, as that word is sometimes portrayed. So it's an important concept because Christ says, you know, if you want to be my friend, I've called you friends, well, then you have to love those that I love as well. If you don't even imagine that you truly are pure and true as I have portrayed. Now, being a friend with God, I've been in Africa at times, and you go to visit a village compound where there is a chief of the village, and the chief comes out literally and takes you by the hand. And you walk through his village hand in hand. It is a custom, very natural custom. I've done it any number of times. And it's his way of saying, I accept you, you're my brother, this is my home. Welcome this man to our home. And you walk through the village sometimes or over to his home hand in hand. Now, there's a scripture in Amos that portrays a little bit like that in terms of our relationship to God and the way that we would look to walking with God. Amos 3, God speaking here through Amos to Israel and the way that he wanted them to have walked with him. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then the reason begins to be portrayed, and I only want to go to verse 3 and instead of down through the context further, it just says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, it's interesting to see the range of translation on that verse. The RSV says, do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Unless you have an appointment and you both keep the appointment, how are you going to walk together? You have to first show up together. And the NLT says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? So the concept is you have to decide, okay, we're going to get together, and we're going to have to meet at the right time, be one place and do one thing, and then we have to kind of agree on what we're going to do and go there. And God is saying, I'm the one who's telling you to obey me, and I want you to come along. I'm going to take your hand. We're going to walk together. Come with me. And it comes out in the King James, New King James, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Well, it's not God who has to agree with us. It's we who have to agree with God. But he actually offers us a friendship. Is that thinking a little too big? Is being God's friend somehow just doesn't quite portray the power and the majesty and the focus of God's presence? Why? Why have we made God so distant? Why have we made God someone that is not really attainable, and someday God's going to be involved. Someday he'll come down. Someday he'll be close. But he's kind of waiting. And on the one hand, we pray to God and we ask him for his mercy. On the other hand, he's kind of way off somewhere, not really involved. Well, you know what? He's not way off somewhere, not really involved. He's intimate. He's personal. He's always been intimate and personal. And he offers us an opportunity to be a friend. That's Scripture. And I want to portray some of that to you. Abraham was called the friend of God. James 2 and verse 21. James 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? James's faith and works, and so the subject flows through the whole book. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what God says. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. So what did God promise? He promised him a son. And then what would that be? Well, out of your son's going to be a seed that is going to bring grace to the whole world. And you'll be a great nation. And you'll have the land of promise. And I will work with you through your line to bring salvation to all the earth. Abraham believed him. And God says, here's your son. Now give him back in a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed God, believing that God could either raise him up, provide his own sacrifice, or fulfill his will in whatever way that he chose. So it just says Abraham believed God. And God accounted it to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Because he did what God said. His relationship to God rose above even that of a physical, sexual relationship in a marriage to a deep, personal friendship and commitment of the highest level. What is it that we're supposed to believe about God? Well, Hebrews 11 is one of the most concise verses in verse 6 about what we need to be able to believe. And I'll just say, do we believe it? Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's real, that he's not distant, that he's not way off somewhere waiting to get involved. He is involved. He believes that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That we believe that God is good. that he's going to bring a good thing to pass, that he's going to work with us in a good way for our good and our benefit. We have to believe that God is. We have to believe that he's good. At the very core of how we process. Abraham believed in God, but you know what? God also believed in Abraham. He believed in Abraham because he knew that Abraham would do what he said. And that was part of the friendship then that God offered and what is portrayed. Go back to Genesis 18 and you'll see a portion of that described in just why it was so important that Abraham be willing to do just exactly and precisely what God said. This is in the midst of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction. And in verse 16, it says, the men arose from there, Genesis 18, and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Remember, Christ said, look, I've told you all these things. I'm not just giving you orders. I'm sharing with you what I want to do. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Why was it so important? Because God was going to use the lineage of Abraham, Isaac being the son of promise, to bring about the salvation through Jesus Christ of the world, and also to be the restoration of the land under Israel in the kingdom of God. So he had to have someone who would teach Isaac to turn to God, and then Isaac would have to teach Jacob to turn to God, God working with that process all along the way, Jacob's name being changed to Israel, Israel being the firstborn nation of God that he would work with to fulfill his promise. So God says, well, I know him in order that he may command his children and his household and they will keep the way of the Lord. And so believing in God and believing what God says and obeying God was required for that friendship. And it was part of what God would fulfill in his plan. Now there's another man, an example in the Bible that said God portrayed him as a friend, and it was Moses. And the record in Exodus was that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. That he actually talked to Moses like a friend would speak. That intimate and that personal. There had to be something in Moses, just like there was something in Abraham, that allowed God to come in that close and let Moses have that kind of access to him. And I think the account, to a degree, explains at least what that was. And I think it adds to what we can understand then on what it takes to be God's friend. But first, Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 gives an example of the illustration of what Moses had, I believe, in a way that makes it easy for us, hopefully, to understand. Matthew 18, verse 1, passage we use on the blessing of little children. I've often pondered this. What is it in the world about a little child that I need to be like? I don't know. It's easier if you just conceptually think about a child than actually having raised one or two. But the lesson is here, and it portrays it as God intended. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, who humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I said this is what we use for the blessing of little children. Our tradition is actually one where the children came to Christ and the disciples forbade them, and Christ said, let them come unto me. But this is very close to that in the sense of Christ turning to a child and wanting that child to be in his presence and to use that child as an illustration. It says, whoever humbles himself as this little child will be greatest in the kingdom. And so the humility by this illustration is one of the fundamental elements that was necessary for to be close to God and to, in essence, to be a friend of God and one day to be in the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting God says he spoke to Abraham. He says he spoke to Moses. Did God speak to David? Through Samuel, through Nathan. When God spoke to David, he went through a prophet. He sent the message. He didn't speak directly to David in that same way. And yet, David was a man after God's own heart. Well, I pondered that as well, and I can't say I have the absolute answer, but I have an answer. David would always turn back to God, at least, and never turn away. David would never turn away. He would fail. Now, Abraham, God knew that Abraham would teach his children. Did God think that David would teach his children? I'd hate to have even been a child in that household. Okay? That was a tough time. I don't think God says, yeah, I know David will teach his children. Not quite the same. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Was David the meekest man during his time? No, I don't think so. I think if you messed with David, he'd take you out. But there was something that David had that, again, being after God's own heart, he never, ever would turn away in the end. I mean, he made big mistakes. He caused trouble. And yet he was faithful. When he was confronted, he said, I'm wrong. I'm so wrong. Forgive me. I think he always turned back in that sense when there was trouble and when he had made a mistake. So I wouldn't give David necessarily the kind of humility that Moses had or the kind of obedience that Abraham had and the working with the descendants. But I would give David the fact that he always turned and repented and restored to God and cried out for God's mercy in the end. But then God didn't say talk to David in that same way. So I'd have to say, if we're going to look at friendship to God with what Christ said, well, then you need to love each other and you need to love me, and I love the Father and he loves you. That's what Christ said would entail friendship, requirements for friendship. I think the humility of Moses and the faithfulness of Abraham and the way that's portrayed are elements of that as well. But Numbers 12, look at the example then back to Moses to illustrate as compared to simply just describe. Numbers 12 and verse number 1. It's always a little more graphic to read it specifically. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? See, he didn't go to a prophet, tell the prophet to tell Moses what to say, and then Moses told Israel. No, God went to Moses, told Moses what to say, and then Moses went to Israel. So Miriam said, well, has God only spoken through Moses? The answer is yes. Has he not spoken through us also? The answer is no, he has not. Don't lose perspective. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord came to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and says, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. The three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Notice the way he describes his personal relationship with Moses, which is completely unique, that was not offered here to anyone else, not in this day. He says, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. And why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You know, God says, you speak against my friend, you speak against me. That's because the level of friendship and the commitment that Moses had to God and the commitment that God had to him as well. Does being a friend to God, again, sound like just reaching a little too far? That's a little too much, a little too close, a little too personal? shouldn't. Again, why have we made God so far away? Why have we made him at such a distance? Why have we made him where he's waiting to get involved? It's simply not the record that God has given us. John 14, going back to the way Christ described his Father, and I think this is what we need to keep in mind when we think in terms of Christ said that he called us friends. Christ said, I came to reveal the Father, and if you've seen me, you've seen him. But I think we ought to be able to take that step that if we are in humility and in faithfulness and humbly coming before God, that God holds out that deep personal friendship and relationship to us as well. John 14, verse number 7, Christ said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not the image, except in representation, but the nature. When Christ went out to heal, to forgive, to care for and comfort, to nurture, he's saying, that's my Father. When I speak, it's his words. When I do something, it's his will. When you see who I am, you see who he is. God is love. He loves you. You need to love each other, and you need to love him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. We are to be believers. Abraham believed God, not just that he exists, but that he was good. And God says, I count you as friends. It's not too much. It's what God has offered. But we need to come before him and be like him, which means not just loving God, it means loving each other as well. And that is a higher form of relationship even than the sexual love and relationship in a marriage. In fact, it is the highest form because it is the love that we should have and the relationship that God gives us so that we can love him.